I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 8 and 9 are two chapters where Matthew concentrates on the miracles of Jesus. There were many more miracles that Jesus did than what Matthew records. He's not just randomly remembering miracles, but he groups them thematically. And I believe the theme of the miracles he reports in chapter 9 is faith. He describes the miracles of Jesus, and he wants us to learn from them what it is to believe and trust in Jesus. So we're going to begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 9, a story where Matthew manages to squeeze in two miracles. One story, two miracles. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. Hear now the word of God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. One story, two miracles. A very powerful man, a ruler, has a daughter who's died and comes to Jesus for help. And as Jesus is walking to help this man and to raise his daughter from the dead, he's interrupted by the appearance of a woman with a problem of her own, chronic hemorrhaging. He helps her, then resumes his journey to this young girl in order to raise her from the dead. And this is a story about faith in Jesus. Two very different people, one who is very powerful, the ruler, one who is completely powerless, the woman, united in their desperate need and going to Jesus for help. And that's essentially what faith is. It means to lean in to desperation, to lean in to Jesus, to lean in to life. I like that phrase of leaning into something. It means to draw closer to it instead of to withdraw. My wife has been suffering from laryngitis for 2 weeks, especially difficult for a woman who's a verbal processor, not to be able to speak. But sometimes, you know, when you're married, communication is essential. She's tried to be as quiet as she can. That's why you haven't seen her at church, because she can't be around people and not talk. And yet she's not supposed to be talking, letting her voice rest. So when we have to talk, I find myself leaning in, putting my ear right next to her lips so that I can hear her soft whisper. And if we are to believe in Jesus, We need to learn something about that leaning in. And so I want us to look today at these two miracles in this one story and learn about leaning in. And we're going to see first that, and probably most importantly, the other two things you expect, the other two things I'm going to say you expect, you know, you lean into Jesus, you lean into life. But before you do that, you must lean into desperation. Both of these individuals are desperate for Jesus. So let's look at them. We'll start with a ruler, since that's where the story starts. He's probably a synagogue ruler. That's how Mark and Luke identify him. His name is Jairus. They tell us his name, though Matthew doesn't. Matthew tends to shorten and abbreviate things quite a bit. And so don't think pastor. You know, when you hear synagogue ruler, you think, oh, he's like a pastor. Well, not exactly, because Israel at this point was a theocracy. And their spiritual leaders were also civic leaders. So think kind of blend between pastor and mayor, and you'll be closer to the kind of person this was. He was a man of influence, a man of some power and fame. But he has this desperate need because his daughter has died. And he's been around. He's seen and heard of Jesus. But, you know, influential people didn't really hang out with Jesus a whole lot, except on occasion to criticize him. But he still heard about Jesus, and so he decides he needs to go to Jesus. He's seen Jesus do things that no mere human could do, and wonders if perhaps he might be able to help his daughter. And his going to Jesus, you see, was a seed of faith that was watered by his desperation. I don't think he would have gone to Jesus had it not been for his desperate need. And then there's this woman. She too is desperate, though for a different reason, and with a different kind of desperation. Hers is not a recent need, but a long-standing one. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And again, Mark and Luke add some detail here, telling us that she's poor by now because she's spent all of her money going to physicians to no avail. Which would, if you think about it, only increase her desperation. Imagine, every time she goes to a new physician, her hopes had to be raised, at least in part, only to be dashed against the reality of her continued bleeding. And she's been suffering like this for 12 years. And what's more, her hemorrhaging would have rendered her ritually unclean. Anyone she touches or anyone touching her would have been unclean and not allowed to go to the temple until they had observed their own rituals of cleansing. Therefore, this woman would have been isolated, something of a social outcast. And in her desperation, she too goes to Jesus. And Jesus heals her of her bleeding. But think with me, if you will, for just a minute, about what the ruler must have been thinking when their journey to his house was interrupted by this bleeding woman. He was an important man, and Jesus was now following him to his house, which, by the way, is striking to me at the humility of Jesus, the one who over and over again calls upon men and women to follow me, is now following someone else as a servant follows a master. The humility of Jesus in this is staggering to me. But he's following this man when, and there's a great crowd of people, when Jesus stops to give attention to this woman. And I can imagine the ruler thinking to himself, well, now, Jesus, wait a minute. My daughter has died. We're talking an urgent need. This woman, she's been bleeding for 12 years. Surely it can wait a while longer. Attend to my needs first. Who knows what's happening now at my house? They might be on the way to the tomb by the time we get back if we don't hurry up. Why the delay? I think Jesus is being kind and merciful, not just to this woman, but to the ruler as well. I love this about Jesus. He never sacrifices the needs of one of his children for the needs of another. In his sovereign goodness, he has a way of benefiting all of his people all at the same time. And I think that's happening with the ruler here. I think this is what's happening. I think he is blessing the ruler by increasing his desperation. He is increasing the ruler's thirst for help, so that when the relief comes, it will be all the sweeter. And I think, too, he's doing something else. I think he's building the faith of the ruler by showing him another person who's had a desperate need just like him. I think these two are united in their desperation, though they come from different ends of the social spectrum. They're united in their desperate need. And Jesus, I believe, is encouraging the ruler's faith by having him take a role of observation of this woman in her desperate need who is also looking to Jesus. Have you ever experienced that yourself, where you see someone else with a desperate need and you see them trusting Jesus, and it encourages your heart? It strengthens your faith to see that. I read, I think it was last week, something that Johnny Erickson Tada had written. For those of you who don't know, she's a woman who was paralyzed in a diving accident as a teenager, and she's been a quadriplegic for the last 50 years as a result of that accident. She wrote, what I read was something she wrote as a reflection on her last 50 years as a quadriplegic. A woman with a desperate need, impossible for those of us who are not so handicapped to even grasp the challenges of such a life. And here's what she wrote that I found tremendously encouraging. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. I think one of the ways that God calls us to lean into desperation is to get to know other desperate people who are looking to Jesus and who are trusting him. Are you ever around people like that? I think I've mentioned before that for the last 3 years I've been in a preacher's cohort where we talk about preaching. And it's had a variety of different preachers in it, including some African Americans who pastor very economically disadvantaged congregations. And one of those pastors looked at me one time. I forget exactly what we were talking about, but I remember what he said. He said, you know, Brad, when people in your church get sick, y'all pray for wisdom for the doctors. And I said, you're right. That's exactly what we pray for. We pray for healing and that God would use those doctors and give wisdom to them. He said, when people in my church get sick, we pray that they would be able to find a doctor who will take care of them, because most of them don't have health insurance. And it just struck me powerfully when he said that, and encouraged me deeply, because here I saw a pastor who loved his people and yet who was clinging to his hope in Jesus along with them in a situation of desperate neediness. And I was encouraged by that. You know, we've all probably read of the very disparaging remarks made by our president this week about people from African nations. And one of the things that I think I've concluded from that is that I don't think he knows many people from African nations. At least he hasn't taken the time to really hear their stories. I've been to Africa multiple times. I've met a lot of wonderful people from very impoverished situations who have a sweetness about them because of their trust in Jesus. And I'm challenged by their faith. I'm encouraged by their faith. I learn something new about desperation myself by seeing where they go in their desperate needs, going to Jesus, looking to him. And I think that's why Jesus stopped to help this woman, to help her, certainly, but also to help the ruler learn what real desperation is. And what faith and trust in him really looks like. You see, we need to lean in to our desperation. We need not to run from it, but to draw closer to it and let it take us to Jesus. In a sermon he preached on this passage, Dan Doriani reminded us of an incident from the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis's great work there, and a little tale about a girl named Jill, who is a new visitor to Narnia, and she's wandering around lost and very thirsty, and she's looking for water when she finds this wonderful stream. But there's a problem. There's a lion by the stream named Aslan. And she doesn't know Aslan yet. And so she won't come to the stream and drink, in spite of her growing desperate thirst. Then Aslan breaks the silence. In his deep voice, he says, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Jill hesitates. So Aslan asks, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Do you eat girls?" Jill asked. "I have swallowed kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Jill does survive, by the way. She goes and drinks. I think that's what God does for us. He puts us in situations where our desperate need grows greater. And all we want is for relief from the need, but in his mercy, he allows it to mature, that we might come to him. Let me apply this with an application that, as a pastor, I know is needful because I see it all the time. So people are asked to do something, some ministry in the church. Many times, here's the answer that is given to that request. Oh, I'm not adequate for that. I can't do that. And I want to say to them, well, welcome to the club of inadequacy. You know, do you think any of us feel adequate for the ministry that God calls us to do? The whole point of it is that we are not adequate, and our adequacy is in Jesus. If you run from every ministry opportunity where you feel inadequate, you'll never minister in any significant way. That's not God's way for you to only minister in areas where you feel adequate. I'll let you in on a secret. Every single Monday morning, I feel woefully inadequate, because you know what? In 6 days, people are going to want another sermon. Happens every single week. Sunday comes. And on Monday, here's the way I'm usually feeling. I'm feeling like a complete failure from some of the inadequacies of the sermon I preached the day before. I'm thinking, I can't believe I've been doing this for as many decades as I've been doing it and still can't do any better than what I just did. And so I'm kind of, you know, feeling the burden of that. At the same time, 6 days from now, they're going to expect me to bring another one. I mean, every Sunday, these people want a sermon. And I think, God, if you don't show up, there are going to be a lot of hungry people who come hungry and who leave hungry, because I got nothing to give them. And you're going to have to give me something, Lord. That's just one thing that I do. That's just a sermon, okay? There are other things. Some people don't know this, but there are other things that pastors do other than preach sermons on Sunday morning. And in every single one, I feel the same way. And you know what? It's wonderful. It's wonderful when you feel that desperate need and you call upon God and he answers. That's what normal life is all about. So lean in to desperation. Don't flee from it. It's where you'll meet God. It's where the seed of faith that he's planted in you will be watered and flourish in every way. Don't think there's something wrong with you because you feel inadequate, because you feel needy, because you feel desperately needy. No, that means there's something right with you. It means you're paying attention to what's going on that you feel that way. Lean into desperation. And then the obvious thing, lean into Jesus. And both in their desperation, both the ruler and the woman come to Jesus. They do the right thing. But let me point out something to you here. They don't get everything right. Commentators have pointed out where there's kind of an element of superstition in their faith. They believe in the importance of touch. You know, the ruler says, come and lay your hands on my daughter. Did Jesus need to lay his hands on her to raise her? No, of course not. The centurion showed us that. Jesus holds his faith up as great faith because he said to Jesus, you don't need to come to my house, just speak the word and it'll happen. And Jesus said, I've not found faith like this anywhere else. His was a strong faith. The ruler's faith wasn't that strong. It had that element of superstition. And the woman, her faith had the same thing. She believed that she had to touch Jesus, that there was some power that would be transferred only through touch. which was wrong. That was not necessary. Does Jesus criticize them? No, he doesn't. Because you see, it's not necessary that we get everything right in our faith. It's only necessary that we go to the right person, to Jesus. And we don't have to go with everything right, with everything taken care of. I love the words to that hymn that we sing. We sang it last week. It says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And why is that? Because you'll never be better. you'll never get it all right. It's impossible with our sinful hearts to get it all right. It's not necessary to get it all right. What's necessary is to go to the right person, to come to Jesus, or to say it differently. The object of your faith is far more important than the quantity of your faith. Come to Jesus. Come to the right person. He is the right person because he's the God-man who loves us and promises to help us. Come, present tense, just as you are. Don't believe the devil's lie that you can't come because there is some flaw inside of you. You'll never come if you keep believing that lie. And the issue isn't getting yourself ready to come. The issue is just coming to Jesus. That's what faith is. Lean in to Jesus right now, no matter what the condition of your heart or yourself is. And then finally, you lean into life. Jesus, when we lean into him, brings life. Let's look first at the life he brought to the woman. He gave her what she wanted, the healing of her chronic hemorrhaging. But he refused to give her something else she wanted, anonymity. Why did Jesus not give her the anonymity she sought? I think there are at least two reasons. One is that he wanted to communicate very clearly to her that she was not lost in the crowd. That Jesus, and again, I love this verb. It's a verb that's easy to pass over in all the Bible, but I think it's a very powerful verb where we read Jesus saw her. Do you understand that? Jesus sees you. He doesn't just see a massive crowd. He sees you. He saw this woman, and he wanted her to know that he saw her. She wasn't lost in the crowd. And then also, I think he wanted to give her more than she was asking for. She was asking for healing. Jesus also wanted to restore her socially. Remember, she was isolated. She was avoided by people because touching her would bring uncleanness to them. And Jesus announces publicly now to everyone, you no longer need to be afraid of that. She's no longer unclean. And then Jesus brings life to this ruler's daughter. He arrives at the man's house, and the professional mourners are already there. The musicians, the mourners, that was part of their funeral ritual in this day. They would hire, and the more money you had, the more people you would hire. Musicians and mourners, I mean, people who would like yell in a show of grief. And Jesus arrives and finds them all creating this chaotic situation of mourning. And he gets there in the house, and he just chases them all away. Everybody get out, he says. Because the girl is not dead, but asleep. And what do? They laugh at Jesus. They're professionals. They know what a dead person looks like. Jesus, you're crazy. She's not asleep. She's dead. Jesus, of course, was speaking metaphorically, and beautifully so. Jesus knows she's dead. But with him, all the brokenness from the fall is only temporary, including the greatest brokenness of the fall, death itself. Jesus says, it's like sleep. It's temporary. She's going to wake up. I'm going to go wake her up right now. And he goes, he lays his hands on her. With a word of command, life is restored to this corpse. You know, they laughed at Jesus when he said, she's not dead but asleep. I wonder what they were thinking. Matthew doesn't tell us. Moments later, when this girl started walking around, Jesus got the last laugh, didn't he? You know, there are a couple of resurrections in the gospel after this. There's the widow's son. He's been dead a little bit longer than this girl because they're already on their way to the burial. There's a funeral procession on the way to the burial. And Jesus raises him from the dead. And then there's also Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days by the time Jesus raises him. So we have a case of ascending difficulty here. Jesus raises them all. But you know, there's something even more difficult Jesus is going to do. The Bible says that when he returns, he's going to speak a word of command. And all who have died in Christ will be raised bodily. So people who've been dead, not 4 days, but 4 millennia, are going to be raised. People whose bodies, there's nothing left of them through the ravages of age or cremation. It doesn't matter with Jesus. He's going to utter his word of command, and the dead will be raised. He is the God of life. Think, you know, death is simply the worst of the ravages of the fall, but all the other things are going to be ended as well. Think about all the occupations that won't be in existence when Jesus comes and makes all things new. I mean, there won't be any funeral industry. There won't be any medical industry. The medical industry takes 18% of the American economy. We'll have to find some other way to spend that money. You won't need it. And people who have been doctors and nurses, we thank the Lord for you now, but you better start thinking about a new career when Jesus comes back. Same for law enforcement, judges, everybody in the criminal justice system, prisons, locksmiths. You won't need any locksmiths. Insurance people. Military. How many people are in the military? Won't need any of those. So many more. Won't be necessary. You know, people are going to have to learn like creative arts and building things. It'll be glorious. Choreographers. I think we're going to need a lot of those in heaven. You know, teaching us how to dance. I need one of those. dance before the Lord. You'll dance better than to name an oldie Fred Astaire. Jesus brings life. You don't have to get it right. You have to go to the right person. Come to Jesus. Jesus touches unclean people here. He touches a corpse. He touches a bleeding woman. You know, that's the heart of the gospel, though, isn't it? Jesus takes the uncleanness upon himself, and he makes us clean in the process. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O Lord, for Jesus. Help us know what it is to come to him. Help us lean into desperation instead of run from it. But Lord, don't keep us in our desperation. No, that's death. But in our desperation, lead us to Jesus, we pray. And lead us into the abundant life that he brings. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.